The reading
is from 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
It'd be great if you kept your Bibles open, page 1220, 1220. We're going to be looking at that passage from 1 Peter that just read to us, by Sally. We've been preaching our way through 1 Peter in the evenings, and because of John's bereavement, we've just swapped over, as it were. But it fits in well with what we've been looking at over the last couple of months around God's church. So before we start, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of knowing what you want for your people. Thank you, Lord, for giving us your Holy Scripture. Father, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would touch our hearts. Amen. I was thinking, as I was preparing for this, whether, you know, if we were starting a new church, and we're not, just, you know, we're not, but if we were starting a new church, what would we call it? Naming churches after saints, St. John's, has often struck me as slightly strange, because we don't follow St. John, do we? Now, if we handed it over to a marketing consultancy, I'm sure they'd be saying, well, who are you trying to reach? You know, that should reflect the name of the church. Maybe something like Life Church. Yeah. But that one's already been taken. Life Church are just up the road, aren't they? Personally, I've always thought it would be more helpful if churches were specifically named after our Saviour, Christ's Church. A lot of churches have that name, don't they? Christ's Church. But after considering the end of 1 Peter, I'm thinking maybe Humble Church. I know, it's never going to fly, is it? It's never going to work. If you're looking for a name that's going to attract people into it and step inside and see what's going on, Humble Church is probably not going to do it. But if we were looking for a name that reflects the character or the desired character of the church, then I think, as we'll see from 1 Peter chapter 5, that Christ's humble church would indeed be a good candidate. Peter is drawing his letter to a close. His purpose has been to encourage this group of persecuted and suffering churches in modern-day Turkey to stand fast in the grace that they have received. So at the end of the letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, he writes, "I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." But what exactly is the true grace in which they are to stand fast? At one level, it's the gospel that they've received. It's the assurance of their salvation, their inheritance, their hope, their identity. Peter's reminded them of all of these things throughout the letter. But their particular context is suffering. Peter's referenced suffering 17 times, 18 times, depending upon the version of the Bible that you have in front of you. And three times in this final chapter, these references either being to Christ's suffering or to their own. So what is the true grace in which they're to stand fast? Well, as well as everything else that he's already covered, it's the promised glory that comes through present suffering. The promised glory that comes through present suffering. They will, under God's mighty hand, be lifted up. That's verse 6 of chapter 5. They will, verse 10, by the grace of God, after they've suffered a little while, be restored, made strong, firm, and steadfast. We'll consider their glory more in a little bit, but the main thing to consider here is that their suffering, which comes with being associated with Christ, is part of who they are. Christ has suffered for them, and they will suffer for him, for a little while at least. And Peter's encouragement to them has actually been, strange as it might seem, to rejoice in this. Back in chapter 4, that's his encouragement to them, in spite of their suffering, to rejoice in this. Now that's that context of a suffering church. It's important as we dive into the detail of chapter 5, the first half of which has much to say about leadership of these persecuted churches. Now, I still work for a living, and from a business perspective, my default position when under attack from our competitors is to go on the offensive. So if one of our competitors is making inroads into our markets, then I'll say, okay, let's draw up a plan to specifically target them, to undermine them, to weaken them. But Christ's church isn't designed to operate like the world in which we live. If we were to pick out some words from these verses in 1 Peter, we'd see things like, do good, submit yourselves, again, do good, be submissive. These aren't the world's ways, are they? And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us that Peter's advice to the elders, to the young men, to all of you, is so different to the ways of the world. The elders are to serve, verse 2. The young men, they're to be submissive. Everyone, all of you, in verse 5, is to put on an attitude of humility, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't know what you think about humility. Many in the world would see it as a sign of weakness. It runs so counter to the current culture of individualism in our societies. Everything revolves around self, doesn't it? Self-esteem, self-worth, self-identity. But underpinning Peter's closing comments to all the church's membership, old, young, and everything in between, so that's everyone, is this attitude, this characteristic of humility. In Philippians, Paul writes this, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when it comes to humility, Jesus is our motivation and he's our model. Okay, so looking through these first few verses of chapter 5, first of all, he addresses the elders. Let's pick out a few things in connection with his encouragement to the elders. First of all, it is elders. It's not elder. It's plural. Now, Peter was writing to a group of churches, so you might say, well, bound to be elders then. There was an elder in each of the churches. But in other letters, we see a similar model. And so leadership is not a singular role. And in the context of Christ's humble church, it makes sense, doesn't it? This model, this plurality, is consistent with an attitude of openness and sharing of responsibility. Now, of course, decisions still need to be made. God's church is not a democracy. And this passage, it doesn't describe an exact form of governance, but leadership is plural. Next, verse 2, Peter writes, be shepherds. Shepherding, I think, describes well the role of the elders. They are to care for the church as shepherds, leading, protecting, providing. The inference, I'm afraid, for all of us as church members, is like sheep, we're prone to wander. And so we need regular feeding through the Word of God to help keep us drifting away from the truth. And while I'm sure none of us like being compared to sheep, let's face it, they're fairly stupid, smelly animals, aren't they? But at the same time, we know how easy it is to drift away from God when we neglect his word, when we ignore his instruction. And the shepherd is there to help bring God's flock back to him when we drift away. And when under attack, sheep will scatter. Have a look at verse 8. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The shepherd is there to protect the flock from predators, both from within the church and from outside it. The shepherd is there to protect us from error from within and attack from outside. The shepherd's role is to oversee, verse 2, not lording it over those entrusted to him, verse 3. So there's a right balance to be found, a sense of steering in the right direction, particularly when things are going off track, but not too heavy-handed, not taking the delegated authority too far. And the attitude of service is to come from the heart, because you are willing, he says in verse 2, because you are willing, eager to serve, being examples to the flock. It's not a job that's done for status or power or financial reward. Actually, the reward is the unfading crown of glory given by Jesus himself. You can see that in verse 4. So the attitude born out of humility is one of service. After all, the flock is God's flock. It's God's people. The church doesn't belong to the elder or the elders. They are merely stewards. They are accountable. They are subject to and submissive to the chief shepherd. That's Jesus. There's a lot to reflect on here, I think, both as we consider how we support Tom in his new leadership role in the church, but also for those of us here in leadership roles. And as I look around the church, there's many, many of us here who take responsibility for different areas of ministry and service at St. John's. Peter then moves on from the church leadership to the church membership. All of you, he writes in verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3. And this is Christ's humble church. We see servant-hearted, humble leaders who are subject to the chief shepherd, and then a submissive, humble flock, willing to be taught and led and shepherded, and ready to put one another before self. And I think in our church Bibles, verse 5 references young men in particular. Why? Why young men? Possibly because young men tend to be the most headstrong, the most self-confident, the most strident, the least humble. But humility isn't hardwired into any of us, is it? Is it? It's not our default position. So I think young men is simply a bookend that brackets everyone within the church. I'm sure we can think of some 80-year-old ladies who are stubborn, proud, and unyielding. Maybe. Now, while it can be fun to paint caricatures, it should cause us all to reflect about our willingness to bend, to yield, to be shaped, to say no to self. Jesus isn't just the elder's role model. His humility is a humbling example to all of us. So what does a humble church look like? Well, picking up on the language of 1 Peter, I think we'd have to say submissive. Not a popular word, is it? Submissive. If we were to look back to chapter 2, we'd see that he talks about slaves submitting to their masters. Even more controversial, in chapter 3, wives submitting to your husbands. Yeah, there's a context there. I need to keep it in context, but that's what he writes. And now in chapter 5, young men in brackets. Young men, which as I've just said, really, I think we can include all of that in there. Be submissive to those who are older. So a humble church is a submissive church, submissive to the word of God, submissive to the leadership, and submissive to one another, to the word of God, to the leadership, and to one another. Now, as I say this is radical stuff. I realize that. I am preaching this to myself as well to everybody else here. It's easy to understand, I think, up here in our heads, but I suspect there's a bit of tension in our hearts as we hear this, as we reflect on it. It is quite radical. It's difficult for us to put this into practice, and it's not just difficult for the young men amongst us. And why is that? It's because our pride runs so deep in us. It's a huge obstacle to living for one another. Our pride says, I'm right. I'm entitled. Our pride says, you should. You shouldn't. Our pride says, I want. I need. Our pride says, not now. I haven't got time. And yet our Saviour says, not my will, but yours. To the world around us, as soon as we talk about submission, as soon as we talk about humility, to many it would seem like a repressive, oppressive, downtrodden, miserable place. Why on earth would I want to be there? Is that really what Peter's describing? On the contrary, Christ's humble church is leading to a place of glory and exaltation. Have a look at verse 1 again. Peter writes about sharing in the glory to be revealed. Then in verse 4, he writes about the elders receiving the everlasting, never fading crown of glory from Jesus himself. In verse 6, he writes that in due time the humble will be lifted up by God's mighty hand. In verse 10, he says that in a little while God himself will restore, strengthen, and make steadfast the faithful. And then in verse 11, he ascribes everlasting and power and glory to God. In due course, in a little while, to use Peter's language, Christ's suffering church will become Christ's victorious church, Christ's submissive church will become Christ's glorious church, Christ's humble church will become Christ's exalted church. And while we wait, we do so, picking up on the themes from verses 7 to 9, we do so humbly dependent upon God, we do so self-controlled and alert, and we do so standing firm in fellowship with our suffering brothers and sisters. Let's just spend a moment thinking of each of those. Humbly dependent on God. Often the anxieties that we experience in life are due to our inability to exert control over a situation. We're out of control, and so we're anxious about our children, about our security, about our reputation, maybe. Who better, then, to cast our anxieties onto than the one who's in control, the one who does know how things are going to pan out, the one who is both creator and restorer? I've run a lot of change programs in my career, implementing new IT systems, acquiring and integrating businesses, and invariably these types of programs, they create a lot of excitement amongst those who are in control and a lot of anxiety amongst those people who are being changed. God isn't anxious about the future. Jesus is victorious. Satan has been defeated. Our Father in heaven knows the end game, and he's in control. We can trust him because he cares for us. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, when we see the warning signs of ice on the road, I trust that we slow down. When we hear the air raid siren, thankfully not very often in this country, but in other countries for sure, I presume we head for the shelter. When we smell gas, we leave the house. We need to be alert and conscious of the warning signs. The devil is real. He will try and deceive us. He will try and lead us astray to make us think that both he and God are an illusion. So we need to be on the lookout for ourselves and for each other from being led astray, being distracted, following other gods. Some things are obvious, aren't they? Like the opposition from the world around us. But often it's things that are closer to home that we don't immediately see that may be our greatest risk. Maybe from within the church, maybe from within ourselves. Last year, I spent ages in the garden trying to get rid of one of those really pernicious weeds, ground elder. I spent weeks diligently getting it out of the soil, and I thought I'd got rid of it until a few weeks ago. There it was, bouncing up, coming up again, everywhere. And I think that sin in our lives is just like garden weeds. It's a great analogy. If we're not vigilant, our sin will keep coming back. Our souls, like our gardens, need constant tending, feeding with God's word, pruning out the things that are unhelpful, the areas that are beginning to replace God in our lives. So yeah, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that resistance against the devil's schemes, it's important for our own spiritual health, but it's also an encouragement to one another to see each other involved in the spiritual battle to stand firm. It reassures us that we're not the only ones who are struggling, who are battling hard to resist the devil's lies. Seeing each other struggling in that way is an encouragement for all of us to keep going. It's actually a lot more difficult if we think we're the only ones who are battling. Peter knows this. It's one of the main reasons he's writing the letter. To encourage them to stand firm, to endure with joy in the midst of their suffering, because others around the world are doing exactly the same. If we broaden our minds for a moment, just think how our continued faithfulness or otherwise will be an encouragement or discouragement to our suffering brothers and sisters in maybe Pakistan, North Korea, Nigeria. When they are enduring physical persecution, I'm sure the last thing they want to hear about is the Church of England and its latest, you know, newfangled agenda. What a letdown when they are seeking to live faithful lives under great hardship. We have a responsibility beyond our local church to stand firm. As we conclude then, Christ's humble church is leading to a place of glory and exaltation. And Peter's been building up to his grand finale in verses 10 and 11. And really, I think at this point we could probably do with some trumpets, some drum rolls, some banners, maybe some fireworks, maybe an angelic heavenly chorus to help us with these last few verses, which proclaim that, verse 10, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. God's faithful people, his chosen, his elect, will be exalted. They will be lifted up, restored, made strong, firm, and steadfast. God's people will be victorious, will be vindicated by God in and through Jesus Christ. And the glory belongs to God. It's all about God's glory, his name, his honour. And verse 11 is our response to the God of grace. So, this is very un-British, but I'd ask you to all stand. And let's proclaim, if you can, if it's on your heart, let's proclaim these words together. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. One more time. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Oh, one more time, I think. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church and its place in your plan to bring your people back to you. For its place in proclaiming your glorious gospel of reconciliation through Jesus. We thank you for your local church here at St. John's, for your universal church throughout the world and throughout time. Help us, Father, to model our lives on Jesus, humbly dependent upon you and humbly serving one another. And we ask this for your glory. Amen.